Good morning. It's so good to see everyone here this morning, and I have good news for Christians. Social and political turmoil does not impact our spiritual citizenship, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can read Philippians 3:17 through 4:1 for more on that. It is so good to be here and to see all of your faces, and we appreciate all who are joining on our streaming online as well. And we have those who are visiting with us. Thank you for your presence with us this morning as well. I just have a few updates on our sick. There was an email that goes out every Friday or Saturday with updates on all the sick of our congregation. And so what I'm going to do is just go over the updates, things that have changed since the last time we were together. Harold Hancock's procedure was postponed, as many of you know, and that has been rescheduled for Tuesday, this Tuesday, October 6th. And so he and Bev are in quarantine until then, and prayers are appreciated for that family, and they'll be glad when this is done and they can get it behind them. I actually talked to Harold. We weren't 6 feet apart. I think we were more like 18 feet apart down the hall, and he is very excited for this to be done and that he might resume his work and service in a normal way as he ordinarily does. Ed Bush is recovering, and he is now at home. He had to stay in Houston longer than expected because his platelets were down with the blood issue that he's been having, but he was able to return home Thursday, and he wants to thank everyone for the prayers and the calls while he went through his procedure. Tommy Hurst saw the surgeon last week and hopes to have a repair procedure this week for the damage that's been done to his back. Roberta Murray remains in room 305 of Larkspur for rehab, and prayers are appreciated for her. She is doing some better than she was, but let's continue to pray for our sweet, sweet sister. Lorene Reidelhoover sees the doctor on October 13th about another possible surgery for her hand, and so let's remember the Reidelhoovers. And Jody Dean remains in Trinity Rehab in Diboll, and he's in need of our prayers, calls, and cards. He's in room 211. No visitors are allowed, of course, but he can be reached at a different number than is in the directory. That's 936-332-6740. That's 936-332-6740. And let's also pray for Betty Burkett. That's the grandmother of Joy Reidelhoover, and she is recovering from a stroke. I will say that there are a number of others that are regulars on our list, on our keeping in touch, to remember in prayers. And I just want to say how wonderful it is that several of those are able to be with us this morning and have come back to us. Darvin and Marilyn Horton have been back for a number of services, but we're glad that they're doing better. Marcia Bonnell is here this morning, and what a joy it was to see our sister Bobby Hollers come in this morning as well. And so we rejoice that they're able to be here. And then I remind you, at 4 p.m. this afternoon, we'll have a class for the high school and junior high kids. And if you can make every effort to see that your kids can come to that class, I pray that it's something beneficial. Certainly a lot of time and effort is going into seeing that it is something that's applicable and helpful to them from God's Word. We'll have an announcement after services regarding Wednesday night Bible classes, which will begin this coming Wednesday. And then I have a note of congratulations to Taylor James on receiving his Airman coin. And he's being restationed following graduation at Lakeland Air Force Base, and a new address for him is coming soon. So there are a number of things to keep in mind. But now let's set those things aside, as well as all things of a physical nature. Let's focus on God and the things of God, and we will begin by worshiping Him. Excuse me, we'll begin with a prayer, after which we'll worship Him in song.
Go to our God in prayer. Our holy God, we humble ourselves before you this morning, thanking you for this day of life you've given us. Realizing, Father, that you're in control of all things, even our lives. But you have given us all things that is necessary in our lives to be happy and to serve you. We're truly thankful for Christ, who came and died and made it all possible, even this prayer this morning. We're grateful to you and to him for the love you've shown, for the care that you give us, for the comfort that we have in our lives, knowing that you are there for us. Even in a world where things seem upside down at this time, we know that you're there. We know that we can lean on you. And at times like this, when we can set the world aside and concentrate on you and the things that are important in our lives, we give you thanks. For all those that we've just mentioned, Father, that need our prayers, that are having procedures, who are sick, who need your care, may they feel your comfort in their lives. May they know that you care. And if it be your will, may they be brought back to their health. And for those who are here that have been healing and are better, we're grateful. And we pray that they would continue to do better. We pray for our country, Father, and the leaders. We pray that they would make wise decisions, realizing that your guidance is the best guidance. And that we would always be able to worship you as we are this morning. We pray for saints all over the world, Father, those who are struggling more than we. Help us to remember them. We pray for their continued faith, that they would not waver. Help us all, Father, when we come through trials, that it would make us stronger. We'd be better Christians for it. As we worship you this morning, Father, it is our aim to do it in truth and spirit. And we pray that that will be the case this morning. Thank you for this opportunity to come together to be before you. And as we worship you, help us to do it with our hearts in the right place. And it's through your Son we pray. Amen.
In a small songbook, number 31, Let the Whole Creation Cry, number 31. Let the whole creation cry, Alleluia. Glory to the Lord on high, Alleluia. Heaven and earth awake and sing, Alleluia. God is good and God is King. Alleluia. Praise Him, all ye hosts above. Alleluia. Ever bright and fair in love. Alleluia. Sun and moon, lift up your voice. Alleluia. Night and stars in God rejoice. Alleluia. Men and women, young and old. Alleluia. Raise the anthem manifold. Alleluia. Children with your happy hearts. Alleluia. In this worship sing your parts. Alleluia.
Invitation song will be 71, Come Unto Me.
When I was a teenager, I don't remember exactly how old I was, but I was almost graduated. I remember someone making a comment in an adult Bible class that really made an impact on me. It solidified some of my thinking about life and Christianity. The discussion in that particular Bible class was on why to live a Christian life, and I remember very little of the rest of the discussion, but after many years, this one comment is still very clear in my mind. And I'm going to do something this morning that I never do. I'm going to ask you to not amen something, okay? This is almost exactly what this person said in Bible class. Again, maybe through the filter of my memory and so forth, but it is very vivid in my mind. And what was said in that class was this. Even if God doesn't exist, even if the Bible isn't true, even if Christ is not the Son of God, even if it is all a lie, I would still live the Christian life because it is the best life there is. Now, isn't that nice? The only problem is that comment is absolutely untrue. Christianity is not the world's best life if the truth of Christianity is a lie. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you have your Bible with you, would you open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 15? And if you'd like to mark your place there, we'll begin there and we'll come back to that at the end of the lesson as well. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul is discussing the resurrection. And what he's putting forth, his argument in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is if the resurrection is untrue, if the dead are not raised, then everything else that we believe as Christians really doesn't have any impact. It doesn't have any effect. And he puts it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. Take pity on us, he says, if only in this life we have hope in Jesus Christ. If all of it's untrue, if it's all a lie, if Jesus is not the Son of God, if He didn't rise from the dead, if these things aren't true, just pity us, because that's what we deserve. And he puts it this way if we drop down to verse 32. If, in the manner of men, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus. Now, we don't know whether that means that he was fighting with people who were like beasts or whether he was thrown into some gladiatorial fight and had to fight against beasts. What advantage is that to me to make those kinds of sacrifices? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Now maybe there's some hyperbole there in what Paul is saying, but his contention is clear. If Christ is not raised, if that fundamental truth is not truth, then Christianity is not the world's best life. It is based on the truth of these things that we might boldly claim that Christianity is the world's greatest life. Jesus puts it this way, contrasting the physical versus the spiritual life. In John chapter 12 and verse 25, whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And the thing is, this is not just some offhanded comment that Jesus makes on one occasion. It wouldn't change the truth of it, even if it were. But Jesus uses some variation of this same thought six other times in the Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And let's not misunderstand what Jesus is saying here. I think sometimes that maybe we swing the pendulum too far one way or the other. For some people, Christianity is about making it the world's best life here on this earth and all of the things that we gain and receive from Christianity here on this earth. Other people swing the pendulum too far the other way and say, there's nothing good about life on this earth. There's nothing good about the Christian life from a physical perspective. And Jesus is not saying that in response to the other false doctrine. He's not saying that we should make Christianity some sort of punishment of self, no enjoyment, deny all pleasure sort of religion. He's not saying that it is sinful to enjoy the physical life and to have a good physical life. In fact, there are many places in Scripture where we are encouraged and taught how to have a good physical life. But instead, Jesus uses love and hate those great extremes to draw a vivid contrast of our priorities in life. If what is most important to you is preserving your comfort and your ease and your pleasure physically, then you will miss out on eternal life if that's what's most important. But if eternal life is most important to you, even hardship in this life won't keep you from that eternal life. You see, physical is not what life is all about. If I may be so trite, life is not what life is all about. Not physical life, but eternal and spiritual life. Now, there is a certain sense in which living a moral Christian life, even without faith in Jesus Christ, can turn out for our benefit. You know, the Bible talks a ton about finances and how we might manage our money and working hard and having a good work ethic and saving for the future. The Bible talks a ton about money and how we might use that money. And we can take those principles and we can apply them and our life is probably going to be a little better. The Bible talks about our health and talks about good choices that we should make in regard to our health. Stephanie and I are on what's called a Christian share, care and share plan instead of traditional health insurance. And every year we have to fill out a little form. And on that form it says, you know, do you drink alcohol? And you have to say, no, I don't, or in very small moderation. Are you involved in being, you know, faithful to your spouse? And you have to check those things off and those sorts of things. And the reason for that is because if you live this kind of moral Christian life, then in general, you're going to be more healthy than people who don't. What about relationships or enjoyment of the moment? We're reading through the book of Proverbs in our scripture reading as a congregation right now, and Proverbs is just chock full of those sorts of things. Here's what you need to do. Here's what's going to be better in your life if you follow these general principles. Generally, your physical life is going to be better. If we follow those principles, whether we're a Christian or not a Christian, believer or not a believer, the chances are our life, our physical life is generally going to be better. But if all of our hope is placed on that idea that this is the best physical life that you can have because I'm a Christian, then ultimately we're going to be disappointed. And ultimately we're going to reach some theological hurdles that we just can't get over, that are just too tall. Eventually, we're going to be more in Job's camp than in the camp of his friends, because we realize that suffering does come in this life, and that there are difficulties to be found, even for the Christian. An older preacher, after I had held my very first gospel meeting, preaching the best way I knew how, and that meeting, I've talked a ton as somebody who probably didn't really understand the concept very well, but was striving for it. I talked a ton in that meeting about the need to be more spiritual. And this older preacher took me aside at the end of the meeting, and he said, "Reagan, I appreciate your enthusiasm and zeal." You know, one of those sorts of things. And he says, "But I know you're trying to challenge people to be more spiritual and all of those things, but I'll be honest," he said, after so however many years of preaching he'd been preaching, he said, "I figured something out. I just try and tell people how Christianity is going to make their life a little better today, because that's what people really care about." Well, may I be honest? I don't care what people really care about. I care what God cares about. And God's direction is so much more important and so much more powerful than the whims of what we care about. That thinking sounds very familiar. Tell people how to make their life just a little bit better here and now. There are preachers who have had great followings preaching that message, who have made a lot of money preaching that sort of message of your best physical life and how you can have those things now. And is that really all people care about? Is that why God sent His Son to die on a cross? And if I can't make their physical life any better now, have I failed in my duty as a gospel preacher? Has the gospel failed? Has God failed? What if, like Paul and others, we fight with beasts and life is hard? What if life is like it's described in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, as Paul describes what his life is like and the things that he was having to go through? 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia. In Ephesus, in Asia, probably talking about the same place. He had some issues there, and he talks about it. That we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves. Well, what if that's it? What if we despair even of life? What if we have the sentence of death in ourselves? Maybe because, as Paul had to go through, maybe it's persecution that we have to face. Or maybe it's just the sentence of physical death. And that sentence is on each one of us. We are bold indeed to make this claim that the world's greatest life is found in Christianity in light of the reality depicted in this picture behind me. This is not a fairy tale. These sorts of things happen to Christians, and we have record of all of these things that happened, where they were fed to animals, where they were burned at these stakes, where they were crucified upside down. I mean, what gall would we have to go up to someone who's about to burn and say, you're living your best life now? That this choice that you've made to be a Christian, that choice means that you are living the world's greatest life. And yet, that is my contention this morning. Life is still hard, and you might add persecution to it if you become a Christian. Have I sold you on it yet? So what does Christianity offer? Well, maybe in just an imitation of the great contrast that Jesus draws between two extremes, in describing and showing the extreme behind me of this, what is what could happen in physical life if you become a Christian, maybe it can emphasize how great these things can be spiritually. Because Christianity does indeed offer the world's greatest life, but it is based on the spiritual, not the physical. It only offers this world's best life if seen and understood and practiced in conjunction with the life that is to come. Jesus describes His kingdom in Matthew chapter 13, if you'll turn over there for just a moment. Matthew chapter 13. He uses 8 different parables or stories to describe what His kingdom is like. And 2 of those parables, right in the middle of the 13, deal with the value of becoming part of that kingdom. Why it's the greatest. Why you should want to be a part of it. And these are the 2 stories that He tells. The first is found in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 44. Matthew 13 and verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Now, that makes all the sense in the world, doesn't it? You're walking through a field, you're on your way somewhere, and people usually didn't put their money in the bank back then. There weren't a lot of banks to be found. A lot of times the pagan temples were what you used for banks, and Christians weren't going to do that. Jews certainly weren't going to do that. So you stumble upon a treasure in a field. Clearly it's abandoned. You find this great treasure that's worth so much more than everything that you have, and so it makes financial sense, doesn't it, to go and sell everything that you have so that you can buy this field that has a treasure that's worth far more than everything. That makes all the sense in the world. But I'll be honest with you, verses 45 and 46, the next parable has always made a little less sense to me. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, maybe that makes sense if we look at it a little cockeyed, you know. Well, maybe that pearl was worth so much that it was worth more than everything else that he had, but But really, that doesn't make just a ton of sense either. What is Jesus saying here? Why sell everything that you have to buy one pearl of great price? Well, Jesus' parables are generally not intended to be overanalyzed. Usually they're just making one clear and simple point. And the point on this occasion is this. Christianity offers something rare, something unique, something that is available nowhere else. See that pearl of great price, that one great pearl? Maybe it was this big. You know, the biggest pearl that's ever been found was about yay big. Maybe it was this big, right? But that pearl of great price, there's not another one like it in all the world. And when you think about Christianity offers some things that cannot be found anywhere else. Self-help principles to make this life a little better. I can find those in lots of places. I can drive just down the road to the library. There's a whole section filled with those ideas. And a lot of them are very helpful. But the truly valuable things that Christianity offers are found nowhere else but in Jesus Christ. A hope that is found nowhere else. A purpose found nowhere else. A knowledge of eternal, absolute truth found nowhere else. A contentment that cannot be found anywhere else. A peace that is found nowhere else. A perspective found nowhere else. A joy that is found nowhere else. A freedom found nowhere else. A family that cannot be found anywhere else. True Christianity removes some negative things from our lives that cannot be removed any other way as well. A life without guilt, that can only truly be found in Christianity. A life without fear, a life without confusion, a life without worry, those things can only truly be found in Jesus Christ. And how does this happen? Well, consider a few things with me this morning that we can only have through Christianity. And the reason why Christianity is the world's greatest life is because these things are true. Because these things are the reality. Things that you can find nowhere else. It is only in Jesus Christ, only in Christ, that we have actual solutions to our biggest problems. What are our biggest problems? Well, we all know it's those problems that we can't solve, right? That we can't figure out, that we can't get past. And our biggest problems that we cannot solve are sin, death, and Satan. And Jesus conquers all three of those things for us. A life without sin and its destruction. A life without the fear of death. You know, people have been chasing that since the garden. Since death was introduced and sin introduced with it, people have been chasing a life without sin and death, and it is only in Christianity that that can be found. And our adversary and accuser, the devil, who is called Satan, he's stronger than us, and we cannot overcome him alone. But we don't have to fight him alone. Our victory is assured. Actual solutions to our biggest problems are only found in Christianity. And secondly, we find true answers to the important questions of this life. When I first started preaching, in fact, the one who did my preacher training for 3 summers when I was in college was a man named Wayne Fancher. By show of hands, anybody in here know Wayne Fancher? We got a few hands. Wayne is 6'5", I think. He's this big old guy. His arms hang down to about his knees. He was a pretty good basketball player in his day, and he has one of the deepest voices that I've ever heard. You know, Don Truex has come and preached meetings for us, and he's got that great low voice. And Don is, you know, very buttoned up and professional. Wayne is kind of like Don on speed, you know. He says he preaches like a Pentecostal, and the Pentecostal services I've been to, it sounds a lot like that. But he's got this deep voice. And he's always asking us to answer the big questions of life. I was with Wayne for a number of years working with him, and he must have asked that 100 times, you know, what are the big questions of life? And what are those big questions? Who am I? Where am I going? Why am I here? What is the meaning of life? True Christianity answers all those questions. And it doesn't answer all questions, but it answers all questions that need to be answered, all questions that are really important. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 says, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Well, that's it, isn't it? Through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. The apostles were granted this knowledge by the Holy Spirit, and they wrote it down by the same Spirit for us to know. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17 says, All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is breathed out by Him and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Again, that about covers it. As he says in verse 17, that the man of God might be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. God has given us what we need to have true answers in this life, a complete scripture that can make us as Christians complete as well. Every work we need to do in this life is covered, at least in principle, by the Word of God. But it isn't just the big questions that are important, and we know that. It is the practical, small questions that are answered by the Bible as well. You know, why should I get out of bed in the morning? Where should the focus of my time and energy and talents and finances be placed? Where should that focus be? What is my purpose and goal for today? And it is not just answering the questions, but how we put them into practice in a real sense. Because only in Christ we have clear purpose to the living of this life. You know, that's what people are searching for. Why is it that people take up social causes? Have you ever thought about that? Somebody that doesn't believe in God, somebody who really doesn't seem to care that much about their fellow man, why do they take up these social causes and all of these sorts of things and become so radical in them? Because we're all searching for purpose. We all want to know why we're here, what difference I'm making in this world. And the problem is, all of these other purposes are just cheap imitations of our true purpose. And I think most Christians, maybe you wouldn't put it in exactly the same terms as me, but most Christians, if they stopped and thought about it, know what their purpose is from a scriptural perspective. I'm here to glorify God. I'm here to get to heaven, to serve others and help them get to heaven. I'm supposed to be salt and light. That is my purpose, why I'm here. And every single day, I know what my goal is. I'm not just floating through life. I know my purpose. And if you don't, especially if you're a Christian, all you have to do is remember three things. Remember who you are, remember where you're going, and remember how you're going to get there. If you open up your Bible to Colossians chapter 3. Over the last couple of years, everywhere I've gone to preach, if I have say in what it is I'm going to preach while I'm there, and of course I do, I'm the one preaching, but especially if I'm able to pick my own topics, there are a couple of things that I speak on everywhere. I speak on God's grace everywhere I go because it's so important. And there are so many misconceptions about it, and yet it's so fundamental and so powerful to the change that needs to take place in the lives of people. And the other thing that I talk about a lot is found here in Colossians chapter 3, and that's our purpose and figuring out what our purpose is. And that's found in answering three questions. Do you know who you are? Do you know where you're going? And do you know how you're going to get there? Read with me the first 10 verses of Colossians 3. If then you were raised with Christ, you're a Christian. You're supposed to know what life is about. Well, here it is. Seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members, which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now, you yourselves are to put off all of these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since You have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. I know who I am because I imitate Christ. I know where I'm going because I have confidence through Christ that I'm going to heaven. I'm seeking it with all my heart. My mind is set on it. And I'm going to follow God's will in order to make that happen. I'm renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created me. I mean, if we drop down to verse 17 in this same context, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. That's how I know what my purpose is. That's how I know how to make the decisions that I do in my life. I do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, meaning I don't do it unless I know I have authority from Him to do it, that He has told me this is what He wants. He has allowed me to act in this way. And I don't do it unless I'm okay with His name being attached to that action. Have you ever thought about it in that way? You know, I've been asked to make recommendations of people. I've written letters of recommendation to a lot of the kids in here. And when you do that and you sign your name at the bottom, what does that mean? I have endorsed them and who they are. And I'm grateful that y'all make that pretty easy on me. You know, there hadn't been a lot of those letters where it's like, well, you know, good luck. But when we act and we wear the name Christian, Jesus' name is attached to that. And so everything that I do in my life, I want to be okay with the fact that His name is attached to it. And everything that I do, I want it to be done by His authority. Because He says that this is a good thing to do. Practically, that is my purpose, and it is clear. But Christianity also offers a real hope for something beyond this life. Now, in a general sense, a popular sense, we use hope in a different way than they do in Scripture. We say hope about things that are unlikely. Biblically, hope is desire plus expectation. You want it to happen, and you expect it to happen as well. Now, this might be kicking some people while they're down, and I apologize for that. But Texas A&M played Alabama yesterday. And for the Texas A&M fans, that did not go particularly well. Fans of Texas A&M hope to win a national championship. That's in the physical way, right? They want it to happen, but maybe they don't really expect it to happen. Alabama fans, on the other hand, hope to win a national championship. They want it to happen, and they kind of expect it to happen. But even that is unsure. Ohio State and Clemson are still out there for those Alabama fans. But our Christian hope is sure. Our hope is certain, at least as far as Christ is concerned. But it is also what we desire. And so our hope is real. It's not a mirage. It's not somebody pulling the handle hoping to, you know, win a bunch of money from a few coins that were put in. Our hope is something that is genuine and something that cannot be taken away. You turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, that hope is described in some pretty vivid terms, using some modifiers that help us to understand how good and how sure and how certain that hope is. In 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope." We are born again, not physically, but spiritually, born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see Him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. He describes this hope in terms of it being a living hope. And living hope implies that there's a dead hope out there. It is a hope that is incorruptible and undefiled. And that implies that there's a hope out there that is corruptible and is defiled. It is a hope that doesn't fade away, which implies that there's a hope out there that does fade away. It is a hope that is reserved for us, which implies that there is a hope that is given away or limited or unsure. And we see this every single day. People who are living for a hope that is so uncertain that in likelihood is just the long shot that'll probably never hit. But our hope is that contrast from that earthly hope to the godly hope that we have, between a temporal hope and eternal hope, between a fake hope and a real hope of something beyond this life. Yes, it is beyond this life because we are given an eternal perspective to overcome the circumstances of this life as Christians. You know, that's really Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 15, isn't it? If it's all about circumstances, make those circumstances as good as you possibly can. Eat and drink, for tomorrow you die. Because that's all you're going to get. But Christianity offers so much more than that. If it is just about feeling good when good things happen to us, or feeling bad when bad things happen to us, Christianity is no better and no different than any other life that can be lived. But if we can have joy and peace and purpose and hope, no matter our circumstances, that's different. And I want you to see that this is eternal perspective to overcome the circumstances of life. A lot of times we think that it's just, well, we got to have this perspective to rise above these things and not think about them. That's really kind of an Eastern meditative sort of way of thinking. We're going to talk about that more tonight. What Christianity provides us is a way to overcome these things. Because of our eternal perspective, we can overcome the circumstances of life. And so turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you would. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul expressed the negative side of it. Pity us if we just have hope in this life. Let us eat and drink if we just have hope in this life. But we have hope beyond this life. Verse 50 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood, physical life, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I'm reading through Ecclesiastes right now because we're studying that with the young people. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And if there's anything that he talks about being vanity, perhaps more than others, it's work, our toil. But for Christians, that's not the case. The things that we do, the life that we live, they're not in vain. They endure because we look at things from an eternal perspective. Joel Osteen and I agree on one thing, maybe more than one, but maybe just one. Christians should be the happiest people in the world, he says, and I agree with that. But not because only good things are always happening to us, but because we know where our treasure is. in good or bad circumstances. The secret of Christianity is not making the coronavirus go away, or for that matter, social upheaval or interpersonal conflict between a spouse or a friend or a coworker or a family member or a bully, or the loss of a loved one, or racism, or political uncertainty, or cancer, or personal temptation. The secret of Christianity is not making all of those things go away. Those things still exist in our world. No, the secret is that Christianity equips us to have joy, even in the midst of those circumstances, because we look at them from God's perspective. As we read just a moment ago in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." That's now. That's in this life. And it is only for a little while, if need be, to bring about something good in us or something good in someone else. That's God's perspective. That's the way God looks at those things. And we can still rejoice. Why? Because we live the world's greatest life. Because we have actual solutions and true answers and clear purpose and real hope. I view those things from an eternal perspective, from God's perspective. And let me not stand up here and act like I know so much about suffering. I live an easy and good life. I am blessed beyond measure. I'm truly privileged. But if all this ease and comfort and physical blessing were to be taken away from me, what would I have left? The world's greatest life, filled with actual solutions, true answers, clear purpose, real hope, and eternal perspective. This is a life that's available to all who are willing to come. And if you're not yet a Christian, consider. Consider back in the book of Colossians where we read a moment ago. Remember the first thing that he said in chapter 3 and verse 1, "If then you were raised with Christ." That's the reality that can make this life possible, that you were raised with Christ. Well, consider, when does that happen? Well, Colossians chapter 2, the chapter before, says in verse 12, "Buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith and the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespass." That's what you need to do, even this morning. Put off who you were. Put off that old life. Be buried with him in baptism, and then be raised with Christ to live this new kind of life. But the reality is, most people here are already Christians. And if you are, I want you to hear Paul's warning earlier in this same chapter in verse 8. "Beware," he says, "lest anyone cheat you out of your treasure, cheat you out of the real life through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of this world, and not according to Christ. For it is in him that we have this life, and we must remain in him." And if there is anything that we can do this morning, either to get you into him or to bring you back to him, there is nothing that we would love more than to help you in having this great treasure of the world's greatest life. If you're in need of those things, please come now while together we stand and while we sing.
"Come, come unto me, ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, and I will give you rest. Come, come, take my yoke on you and learn of me. Find rest,
you shall find rest, rest unto your souls. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. Oh, come, come unto me.
Please be seated. Before we take the Lord's Supper, we'll sing number 154 in a large songbook, Near the Cross. We're going to sing verse 1 and 2, and then the chorus, and then verse 3 and 4, and then the chorus.
Jesus, keep me near the cross. Bear a precious fountain, free to all a healing stream, flows from Calvary's mountain. Near the cross a trembling soul found me.
How many wrongs were done to Jesus in those last couple of days before his crucifixion? Have you ever listed things out that were done to him? Just a quick scan through Luke chapters 22 and 23. 22 verse 2, the chief priest and the scribes sought how they might kill him. Verse 4, Judas Iscariot conferred with the chief priest and the captains how he might betray him to them. Verse 6, Judas sought opportunity to betray him. Jumping down to verse 45 of chapter 22. This is the occasion when Jesus, in his darkest hour, is praying in the garden. And three times he finds his disciples sleeping, as he wept in anguish and in agony. Verse 47, we see Judas come to him and betray him with a kiss.
verse 52, we see that the chief priest and the captains of the temple and the elders had come out to him, and verse 54, they arrest him. At this point, Matthew records in chapter 26, verse 56, that his disciples all forsook him and fled. Verses 57 through 60, we see the account of Peter, one of those who was closest, who seemingly was willing to die for Jesus. Three times he denies him. Verse 63, those who had arrested him, they mock him and they beat him. Verse 64, they blindfold him and they struck him on the face. Verse 65, many other things they blasphemously spoke against him. Chapter 23, in verse 1, the multitude begins to accuse him. Verse 10, after Jesus has been taken to Herod, and Herod begins to question him, and he gets nowhere with him. It says the chief priests and the scribes stood up and vehemently accused him. Verse 11, Herod and his soldiers treat him with contempt and mock him. Verse 18, as Pilate is seeking to release Jesus, the multitude chooses Barabbas over Jesus. Verse 21, they cry out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Verse 23, they demand that he be crucified. Then in verse 32, we see that Jesus is actually crucified between the thieves, between the two criminals. Verse 35, the people stood at a distance and watched him. The rulers sneered at him, making fun of him. He saved others, let him save himself. Verse 39, the criminals are mocking Jesus. And Luke doesn't even record the brutal scourging that Pilate did, or the crown of thorns that was placed on his head, or that they spat on him and struck him with a reed. All of these things done to an innocent man. And in verse 34, Jesus' answer, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Father, forgive them. How long is my list of things that I've done to Jesus? 1 John 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a Savior. Praise God that we have that forgiveness. And he's the one that we commemorate this morning. Would you pray with me? God, our Father, as we approach you in prayer this morning, we know that it's only because of your mercy and your love for us. For we are weak and sinful creatures. And we have no right to stand before you. And yet we're told in the scriptures that we can come boldly before your throne. And we know that that's because of the death of your Son and our Savior. And so as we commemorate that this morning, as we partake of this bread, which represents his body hung on that cross, help us to reflect on that and to do it in a manner that glorifies him and honors you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this cup, which represents the blood that was shed, the blood which cleanses us from all unrighteousness. May we partake in a way that glorifies you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
One other final announcement before we are dismissed. Again, we announced Wednesday night an email sent out to the membership concerning resuming Bible classes this coming Wednesday night. And we're excited about that and what good it will do for all of us, not only our young people, but all the rest of us that will be involved in classes. And one thing we'd like to do is thank all the teachers who are going to be teaching this quarter. We appreciate their response and their willingness to get back into the classroom. We announced Wednesday night that we understand that there are those that want to practice social distancing and have their children wear masks, and we respect that. And by all means, if you feel the need to wear the mask, do so. Our teachers will try to set up, we'll set up places in the classroom for those individuals to be able to practice that social distancing and that sort of thing. Let's go into this with much prayer as the elders have, and may much good be done. We mentioned that the high school class that's going will be meeting in the very back classroom. We're asking the high school students to enter in through that back, enter into their class through that back door, and to exit back that same way as they return to the auditorium following their Bible class. Junior high will go into the high school classroom, and they'll be exiting and entering from the office, the doors there by the offices. And our young people that will be wearing masks will be dismissed first from their classes so they can make their way back into the auditorium. We hope that much good will be, we know much good will be accomplished by our Bible classes resuming, and let's all be praying that things will go well for that. We appreciate the lesson that Brother Reagan gave to us today. So many blessings in Christ. And let's consider those things daily. If there's nothing else, we'll ask the one that's been selected to dismiss us to come forth and do so.
Shall we pray? Our wise and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to worship you and the peacefulness of this hour. And we pray that the things that have been said here this morning, we would take them into our hearts, live a stronger Christian life and in your sight and uphold your word. We pray that you will be with us through this day and until we meet this evening, Father, that we will always look to Thee for strength and for guidance, for wisdom, as we know that You are the true Creator and only You can provide. We thank You, Lord, for Jesus and the sacrifice that He made for us and what we've observed here this morning. We pray that we will always keep that in mind and keep that in the forefront of what we are about. We pray now as we depart this place that you will grant us safe passage and keep us safe and protect us in your sight. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.